You're listening to Life in Deep Ellum's podcast.
Hola. If you don't know who I am, my name is Joel. My wife and I are the pastors here. And this morning, I would like to start with a little game. How many of you guys are good at remembering movie quotes? Many of you guys? Growing up, me and my buddies are always quoting movies, like all the time. Like, big gulps, huh? What movie?
Dumb and Dumber.
Dumb and Dumber. There we go. All right. So I wanted to play a little game and see if you guys can name that flick. All right. An 80s classic. You ready? Life moves pretty fast. If you don't stop and look around once in a while, you can miss it. Boom. All right. Ecclesiastes assures us, this isn't a movie, that there is a time for every purpose under the heaven. A time to laugh, a time to weep, a time to mourn, and there is a time to dance. Boom. All right. All right, for you millennials, we'll switch to some 90s. Every man dies, no other man really lives. Boom. All right. Well, what if there is no tomorrow? There wasn't today. Boom. Great movie. All right, for the girls. I'm just a girl standing in front of a boy, asking him to love her. Boom. Come on. All right, last one. Back to the 80s. Feel like we step on fortune cookies. Those aren't fortune cookies, kid. You call him Dr. Jones. All right. That's good. All right. Well done, everyone. You may be wondering why on earth we did this little exercise, as many of you often wonder about half the things I do. My whole point is how well-versed American culture is in movies, movie film quotes. And not only am I well-versed in movie quotes, I think the culture supports it. I mean, some of you people out there are probably like, well, I'm totally not a movie person, and you probably still knew some of those quotes. So maybe you don't like movies, but it is somehow in our culture. They shape the American worldview. We're like soaked in movies. And in the ancient world, the Jewish people were soaked in something altogether more profitable, the Psalms. These were the songs that their mothers sang to them when they were kids. These were the prayers that they prayed every Sabbath. Whether you could read or not, and most people in the ancient world could not read, they still knew the Psalms, had them in their memory. Jesus and the disciples knew them inside and out. The Apostle Paul had them like memorized and relied heavily upon them. Other than the book of Isaiah, in the New Testament, Old Testament book is more quoted than the Psalms. It's like they were just like woven into Jesus' conversations. They're woven into Paul's letters. They're woven into the sermons of the disciples. As N.T. Wright, a New Testament scholar, aptly puts it, they lived in a psalm soaked or shaped world. And so for the next 3 weeks, we're going to be focusing on these three elements: time, space, and matter. The Psalms invite us to live in God's time as well as our own. The Psalms invite us to live in God's space as well as our own, and to live as God's matter, the stuff of which we are made. So today I'm going to be focusing on the element of time. And think about it, what the Psalms do. They do what all music and poetry tend to do. They transcend time. They take us beyond the moment by utilizing memory and imagination. They bring the past into the present via remembering. And they give us a view of the future via our imagination. And this is what the Psalms can do for us. They help us not only live in our time, the Psalms help us live in God's time. Okay, so to get us rolling, I have asked our very own Matthew Clark. Give it up for Matthew as he makes his way up here. Matthew is an actor, and I asked him to perform Psalms 90. So don't turn there. I wanted everyone to experience this psalm as it would have been experienced in the ancient world, which is orally. Like, hearing it, memorizing it, not looking at words. So give it up for Matthew.
Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, and you brought about the whole world. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn people back into dust by saying, "Return to dust, you mortals." A thousand years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or a watch in the night. You sweep people away in the sleep of death. They are like the new grass in the morning. In the morning, it springs up new. By evening, it is dry and withered. We are consumed by your anger and are terrified by your indignation. You put our iniquities before you, our secret sins, in the light of your presence. All our days pass away under your wrath, and we finish our years with a moan. Our days may come to 70 years or 80 if our strength endures, but the best of them are but power, struggle. If only we knew the power of your anger. Your wrath is as great as the fear that is your due. And may teach us to number our days so that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Relent, Lord. How long will it be? Have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love that we may sing of joy and go about all our days in gladness. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen trouble. May your deeds be shown to your servants and your splendor to their children. May the favor of the Lord rest on us. Establish the work of our hands. Yes. Establish the work of our hands. Psalm 90.
Thanks, buddy. Psalm 90. Go ahead and turn there. Notice it is the book, or the start of book 4. Rachel talked about this last week. There's 5 books in the Psalms, and they're split off there. And this is the first Psalm of book 4. And I just wanted to notice the contrast of this psalm from God's time to our time. Verse 4, 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. 2 Peter will pick up on that idea. Like to the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years are like a day. But verse 9, all our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. Lesson 1, our time is not equal to God's time. I think we all understand this cognitively. It's the emotions of the matter that are hard to swallow. I mean, you see this in the psalm. The days of our lives are 70 or perhaps 80 if we are strong. And even their span is only toil, trouble, struggle. They're soon gone and we fly away. You know, what I find to be comforting about the psalm, actually, is for me, it seems to give us permission to complain. It's like my daughters. I have a 9-year-old and a 6-year-old, and they're in this phase in life where they are constantly comparing with each other about whether things are fair. I mean, if I buy one of them a present, what do I have to do? Buy the exact same present for the other kid, otherwise, it's not fair. Right? Holy moly, it's exhausting. Every time this happens, I have to sit down and explain how I've actually given a bunch of other things that may not in this moment feel fair, but there's all these other things I've poured into your life, and if I'm not careful, I'll find myself trying to argue with a 9-year-old, trying to defend that I'm actually a rather fair person. She, like all other humans I know, likes to argue, especially challenging those in authority over her. And so we have the saying in our house, it can either be fun or fair. Which do you prefer? And because they're my daughters and I love things being fair, they often choose fair over fun. Isn't that sad? But that's just how life tends to work. And hopefully you're seeing the spiritual correlation. God is the great parent who sees all. When time ends, I believe there's going to be no one who could rightly accuse the great creator of being unjust. When all things are revealed, I don't think there's going to be anyone who can rightly accuse God of being unfair. Because personally, I believe that God is good. That in all the universe, he is the most just, caring, and compassionate being that exists. And sure, I don't understand it all. I mean, life is confusing. Why sometimes are there kids born in poverty, in negligence, compared to me who was born with relative care and security? I don't understand. It doesn't seem fair. But I trust that God sees more than I see. We live in a diverse world where opportunity and prosperity are not all on level ground. By our standards, from our perspective, it isn't fair. Like Forrest Gump said, life is like a box of chocolates, right? What's dot, dot, dot? Yeah. But this psalm shows that despite God's omniscient perspective of time, past, present, and future, his shoulders are wide enough to carry our complaints, even our accusations. This psalm to me just feels like someone saying, I don't get it, God. You got this wide angle lens of life. You were here before the mountains were even born, and here I am. I get this measly little lifespan, 70 to 80 years, if I'm lucky. We're pathetic. We fight against the idea of dying our whole life. We don't even want to think about it. Every time we are reminded of death, we go to a funeral, we fight against it. We don't want to be reminded of grief. We don't want to be reminded of loss. We don't want to be reminded that one day I'm going to share the same freaking fate as that person. And then one day, if I'm old enough and I'm lucky to live long enough, I might come to accept that one day I'm going to die, and then I do. And I just fly off. How is that fair? That's in our Bible, paraphrased, right? It's in our Bible. It's the psalmist that helps us not only live in our time, but God's time. So lesson number two, God cares about our raw emotions. Cares about our raw emotions. The psalmist gives me permission to not only feel what I feel, but to express those feelings safely to my Creator. The Psalms are full of all kinds of uncomfortable feelings and complaints. The Psalms make unfair accusations of God and life. That's in our scripture, misperceptions about God and life. I mean, how else would you classify the statement, the best years of our lives is but trouble and sorrow? Really? The best years of my life are trouble and sorrow? Okay, melodramatic teenager. Time to get out of your little journal and get into sunshine for a bit. That's in our Bible. But it is the Psalms that taught the Jewish people that it's okay to feel what we feel. You know, feelings aren't designed to tell us about God and the world. That's not their purpose. They don't tell us the truth about what's going on out there. They tell us the truth about what's going on inside of us. They tell us about what's going on inside of us, some disturbance that needs attention. So we acknowledge them. You know, I remember the first time I joined a therapy group. I was in seminary. I was in my mid to late 20s. And when the therapist asked me how I felt, I had nothing. At the time, I had no idea how to label feelings. My whole life, I'd been taught to just kind of systematically push those aside, especially if they were negative emotions. They should be ignored or dismissed. That's how I learned. My faith tradition taught me God is always good, therefore everything in life should always be good. And if I have felt differently about it, if I had negative feelings, something was wrong with me. and I need to adjust. You know the whole thing, you know, if you feel distant from God, somebody moved and it wasn't him. Right? You know that? That was like, shame on you, you know? Always your fault. But there wasn't anything wrong with me. There might have been something disturbed going on inside of me. And if I felt negative emotions, that didn't mean that God and life weren't fundamentally still good. It only meant that there was something inside of me that needed attention. And I wasn't doing myself any favors by trying to act like life is peachy keen. That wasn't helping. So my therapist would give me this sheet of paper with a list of emotions. And I would pick one that felt right. I feel upset, sad, frustrated, disillusioned, fake, weary, rejected. It was embarrassing how much I needed that sheet of paper to tell me how I felt. But that's where I was at. And it's empowering how the Psalms never seem to struggle with naming emotions, even expressing their misperceptions of God. They're allowed to say it. They sing these in corporate settings. And this is the power of the Psalms. For me, verse 12, I mean, if you look there, despite the frustration, despite the drama, despite the fact that God's timing is a very difficult pill to swallow, the psalmist still cries out, teach me to number my days. Teach me to make them count. Teach me wisdom. These are the prayers that say no matter what, no matter how bad things may get, no matter how my accusations towards God might feel true, I'm still choosing to trust this creator. I'm still choosing to trust God. So how many of you guys have seen the movie Kung Fu Panda? You guys seen the movie? All right. Love that flick. Maybe you remember the line from the Zen-like tortoise Oogway. He said, there is a saying, yesterday is history, tomorrow is a mystery, but today is a gift. That's why we call it the present. Yeah, I love that line. It's a great little quip. It's also a difficult one to accept. I mean, it's a great saying if today feels like a gift. But what is it if today doesn't feel like a gift? What if it doesn't feel like I was given a gift? Instead, it feels like I was given the shaft. Can we still say that? Remember when Frodo was sitting down with Gandalf the Grey? Frodo is bemoaning his life. And he has good reason. He's forced out of the Shire. He's taken on this dangerous journey. It's difficult, wearing, lots of fear, enemies. He confesses that he wishes the ring had never come to him. He wishes that all of this wasn't happening during his time. And what does Gandalf the Grey say? Does he dismiss his emotions? No. He says, so do I. And so do all who live in such times. But that is not for them to decide. All we have to decide is what we have to do with the time we are given. Time. Time. The mysterious overlap of our time and God's time. So turn with me to the previous psalm, Psalm 89. So we move from the first psalm of the fourth book to the last psalm of the third book. So I'm going to read verse 1 through 4, just to kind of give you the flavor of the beginning of this psalm. I will sing of the Lord's great love forever. With my mouth I will make your faithfulness known through all generations. I will declare that your love stands firm forever, that you have established your faithfulness in heaven itself. You said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant. I will establish your line forever. I will make your throne firm through all generations. Now notice verse 4. He's referencing what we would call the Davidic covenant. All right, this is in 2 Samuel. David wanted to build this temple for God. Maybe you remember the story. He wanted to build God a great permanent home for him to dwell in. And God said, no, you cannot. There's too much blood on your hands. You are not allowed to build me a temple. His son Solomon would build the temple for God. But instead, God says to David, like, that he would build him a house. I'll quote from 2 Samuel. The Lord declares to you that I will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendants after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So God won't let David build him a house, but he says, I'm going to build you a house of descendants, a covenant with David. And over time, the Jewish people, as the idea of the Messiah, the Mashiach, began to develop, this great Savior, they tied that to this Davidic covenant, that the Messiah would come from the line of David, which is why so often in the New Testament, many of them would say of Jesus, you are the son of David, right? That's shorthand for saying you are the fulfillment of the prophecy made to David hundreds and hundreds of years ago. But this song was written well before the time of Jesus and well after the time of David. Hundreds of years separated those. So here's the psalmist sits, praising God's promise to David in the past. Pick up on verse 34. This is God speaking in the psalm. I will not violate my covenant or alter what my lips have uttered. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, and I will not lie to David, that his line will continue forever, and that his throne endures before me like the sun. It will be established forever like the moon, the faithful witness in the sky. The psalmist sings that God doesn't lie, right? God doesn't lie. But notice the dramatic shift in tone when we get to verse 38. And I want you to remember as we read this, this is what people memorized and sang together in corporate settings. Verse 38, but you have rejected, you have spurned, and you have been angry with your anointed one. You have renounced the covenant with your servant, and you defiled his crown in the dust. Question, did God actually renounce his covenant? Is that what's happening? Does God just openly break his promises? No, but that is certainly how they felt at the time. Even though they felt like they rejected him, they obviously still trusted him because they're still singing songs to him. And I want to give you guys a little bit of context. Colin, I'm going to open up the old air sketch. Cool. You guys want a little Old Testament lesson? Let me give you the Old Testament like in 2 minutes. Okay. So it's going to look like this. I know you're like, what does this mean? I will show you. All right. This is the Old Testament. Up here, you have the patriarchs. Okay. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. If you go back to Genesis, we all think about creation and the story of Noah, but most of it is about the story of the patriarchs. And the primary character that you talk about in Genesis is actually Joseph. He has the most chapters about him. Then you get down here, Joseph in the land of Egypt, where the Israelites are in slavery, right? They're called the Israelites, if you remember, because of Jacob, whose name was switched to Israel. He had a wrestling match with God. Your name is changed with those who will struggle with God. So the people of God, the Israelites, literally are the people who struggle with God. Following? Okay. We got Moses up here. I'm going to create a little line here and say Judges. And then here, I'm going to call the United Monarchy. All right, Moses, we know his story. There's he gets the law, the judges, things get crazy, all right? It's one of the craziest books you'll ever read. And the United Monarchy is the glory days of Israel. You got Saul, David, Solomon. Then things get split, super messy. A bunch of evil kings. We're going to call this the north, which was Israel. The south, which is Judah. Rachel and I have been talking about where the Samaritans came from. Remember, that was when the north was invaded by the Assyrians, and they were destroyed. The south, later on, were taken into exile by the Babylonians. Before that exile, or you get prophets like Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, as Jerusalem is being destroyed. Then you get into Babylonia, and you get books like Daniel. You get books like Ezekiel. And then they come back, and this is the return. You get books like Ezra and Nehemiah, where they're rebuilding the temple, okay? We call those Second Temple Israelites. After the destruction of Judaism, you have Second Temple Israelites. Now, let me highlight something here. Over here in the patriarchs, you have the Abrahamic covenant, where God tells Abraham, you're going to be father of many nations. I bless you. You're going to go out and you're going to be father of many nations. I'm going to bless them and they're going to be a blessing. Then over here you have the Mosaic covenant, which is where God gives a law. I will make you my people, but you got to follow my law. And then we had in here what I just read to you, the Davidic covenant. There's going to be in your lineage, this house of descendants, we're going to bring forth a savior, the Mashiach, and his kingdom will never end. These psalms, most of them were written around this time period, at least written or edited. Second Temple people. You know, of course, many of them are accredited to David, but, you know, once again, these later books were later on in history. And I say all that to remind you that this psalm, when it's talking about David, and then you've renounced me, is living in that tension. Second Temple Judaism. It was a complicated time. Those people literally watched their home get destroyed. When the Babylonians came in and took over Jerusalem, people died, babies died. Just read about Lamentations. It was horrifying. They were forced out of their homeland into this new environment. They had to adapt to a new language, a new culture. They were struggling to hang on to their identity. Other people groups had moved into the area of Jerusalem, so when they finally returned, they tried to reestablish themselves. These other people groups liked to fight a bit, so they had a bit of warfare on their hands. They finally, through blood, sweat, and tears, lay the foundation for the new temple. You think a great victory, but it was a time fraught with emotion. I want to read a very interesting verse. If you'll just go back to Ezra. It's a couple books before. Ezra chapter 3. A couple books before the Psalms. I just want to read. This is the story. Ezra is chronicling one of the returns of people back from exile in Babylonia. And they're coming to their homeland, trying to reestablish themselves. And they build a new altar. Chapter 3, verse 10. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments and with trumpets, and the Levites and sons of Asaph with cymbals took their places to praise the Lord as prescribed by David, king of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord, "He is good. His love toward Israel endures forever." And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy from the sound of weeping because the people made so much noise, and the sound was heard far away. Weeping and shouts for joy, intermingling in such a way you can't even tell them apart. Yeah, they built a new temple. It was awesome. It was a day to truly celebrate. But they also had lost a lot. And it was also a day to truly mourn. This was not like the glory days. This wasn't even close. God made a promise to David. But everything looks and feels like that promise has been broken. Now, I have a buddy. His name is Will. He says, pain is pain. This is one of his favorite sayings. Pain is pain. Where you stub your toe or you break your leg, it's pain. It feels like pain in that moment, and you can't disqualify it. You know, and just because it may not be the worst thing in the world doesn't mean we aren't allowed to moan about it when it happens. I stub my toe. You're going to hear about it. You know what I mean? And when our bodies heal from a cut or a pulled muscle, all right, the pain is gone. That's just biologically what happens. But there's a thing called chronic pain. that's sometimes mysterious. We're not always sure where it comes from. Chronic pain stays with you for months, even sometimes years. So imagine how the Israelites must have felt. This was not just a cut or a bruise that healed. There was something that lingered that stayed with them, and it was chronic. We lost something, and we're never getting it back. The home Jerusalem ransacked. Many people died. They're forced in an unknown land. No more glory. No more security. Which leads to the end of Psalm 89, the end of book 3. Let me read, starting verse 46. How long, Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how fleeting is my life? For what futility you have created all humanity. Who can live and not see death? Who can escape the power of the grave? Lord, where is your former great love, which in your faithfulness you swore to David? Remember, Lord, how your servant has been mocked, how I bear in my heart the taunts of all the nations, the taunts with which your enemies, Lord, have mocked, with which they have mocked every step of your anointed one. Praise be to the Lord forever. Amen and amen. It's interesting, that little last line, that comes at the end of every book that was established, all right? And, you know, there's editing that happens in our scriptures, guys. All right? Just, and I know that's like, oh, is it still authoritative? Is it still inspired? Yes, it is, okay? Like, come on, we have that song, what is that, John Martin McMillan wrote, He Loves Us, Oh How He Loves Us. And even within, like, months, David Crowder changed Heaven Meets Earth like a sloppy wet kiss to Heaven Meets Earth with something else because he doesn't like the word sloppy wet kiss. Things change, okay? And it's okay, all right? It doesn't change the meat of the song, God loves us. And that happens in these psalms. Sometimes there's editing that has happened over the years, and likely someone put that editing at the end of this book to mark the end of book 3. And it almost feels disingenuous, doesn't it? Feels disingenuous. Can you really say, praise be to the Lord Almighty, after making all these dire accusations? Yeah. I think the psalmist teaches us that we can. Because our view of time isn't the same as God's view of time. We can live and express out of our time, trusting that God's time sees more, is more, embraces more. I love how N.T. Wright puts it. The Psalms look back to the great moments of the past in order to frame the pain and the puzzlement of the present within the hope that one day he will do again in the future what he did long ago. If we allow ourselves to be soaked in the Psalms, to live in a psalm-shaped world, then our view of time will dramatically shift. And here are the two shifts that I think are really important. Humility and hope. Humility and hope. Humility because by honestly expressing my confusion, I come to realize how little I actually understand. I don't know how God's timing works. And I don't trust people who say they know how God's timing works. I've learned I don't need to understand. If I did, then I wouldn't need faith. And I don't know about you, but it seems that God's pretty obsessed about me having faith. Hope, only by expressing trust in God in the midst of pain and hardship, can true hope flower. This is no pie in the sky exercise, right? This is the logical conclusion of believing there's a good creator in the universe. If that is true, then that creator can be trusted despite what I don't see. I may not understand, that's the importance of humility, but it is far safer for me, I've discovered, to put my trust into the great creator than to put all my trust and my feeble, short-sighted plans. This friend named Mark, and many of you know him, he and his wife, Debbie, led one of our life groups for a while. They recently moved to Pennsylvania and took half of our youth group with them, all their kids. Some of them are older now. They're here with us now. Well, years ago, Mark was working for a large firm and found himself unemployed. It was a situation which had literally happened to him for the second time. Two different times. He works his way up the chain in this company. It takes a long time to get there. And as soon as he starts taking leadership, others in the company start creating drama around him. Despite his innocence, he finds himself let go due to office politics. And of course, he felt anger, betrayal, fear. I mean, he had this family to provide for. So after the second time it happened, he decided to start his own business, even though he knew that wasn't his skill set. He starts his new business, and he started officing out of our coffee shop, showing up, and a small architecture branding firm actually leased from our building for a couple years. And as I got to know Mark, he shared with me his spiritual journey. He told me that after this wrongful firing happened a second time, instead of wasting time and energy blaming everyone that he had no control over, he prayed one of the bravest prayers I think I've ever heard. God, I've been to this place before, and I don't ever want to come here again. So please show me where I have been contributing to this outcome. Obviously, you feel it necessary to keep bringing me back to this place. So help me learn the lesson I need to learn so I can move on. Can you imagine just looking God straight in the face? Give me my medicine. Do your worst. Because that's what that was. And I watched as Mark struggled with his business, with his finances, with his sense of security. But you know where he wasn't struggling? Intimacy with God. During that time, he told me he started journaling the Psalms, like literally transcribing them as his own prayers. Writing out these ancient prayers. That way, when you write them down, your brain kind of slows down, and you're not just trying to like control it and think about it and box it in and label it. He was able to soak in the emotions, absorb them. He was trying to live in a psalm-shaped world. And I just talked with him this week. His family's doing great. The ones that are up there are thriving. The ones that are down here are thriving. They're awesome people. We got them, Megan and Colin, still here. But he was saying that during those dark days, not only did God show him that he was loved, which was something he struggled with for a long time, but that he was also treasured, even favored in the midst of those dark days. And he said it's when he learned to have intimacy with God, and it wasn't easy. Trust me, guys, it was painful for me and many in here who were in his life group to watch and walk with him through. But there was also this humility that God taught him. He didn't know everything. In the midst of that, he learned hope. God instilled hope, even though he didn't know if they were going to make the next mortgage payment, even though their kids were having to get used to a tighter budget, even though Debbie was working in the opening shift at Starbucks so that they could have insurance. God showed him hope. Praise be to the Lord forever. Amen and amen. And I don't know about you, but I tend to dismiss my emotions. I'm getting better, but I have this weird tendency to sanitize what I'm feeling, like take the sharp edges off of them on purpose. When I come to God, I don't want to bring my raw emotions. I tend to bring the edited version. Which is silly, because God knows my rough draft. Like, he already knows it. Why do I edit it? And the more I'm willing to bring pain into my prayers, the more capacity I've found I have for joy. I know that doesn't make sense. But the more I'm willing to embrace my pain, the more capacity I have to feel joy. Like the Israelites in Ezra, who made so much noise you couldn't distinguish the praise from the weeping. Or maybe you remember the movie Princess Bride. You guys know that movie? Princess Buttercup shouts at the man in black, whom she doesn't know is actually her true love, Wesley. Spoiler alert. She says to the man in black, "You mock my pain." The man in black, who is really in disguise her true love, says, "Life is pain. Anyone who says differently is selling something." And the movie ends with them reunited and the perfect kiss. Yeah, the pain is real. But so is the joy. when we read the Psalms, I can't help but find intense pain and intense joy. In God's time, all emotions belong and have meaning. Praise to the Lord forever. Amen and amen. So now to him who is able to keep you from falling, to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior be glory, power, majesty, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, now and forevermore, throughout all the ages. And everyone says, amen. Love you guys. Have a great week.